So we're going through the Gospel of John, and I hope you're enjoying it. Just if you're getting 10% out of it as much as I am, you're blessed. I'm really enjoying this this study, and the probably a key scripture to understand the whole Gospel of John is at the end of John. So keep your finger in John 6. But John chapter 20, verse 30 and 31 says this. You know, some books of the Bible, you have to try to figure out, okay, why did he write this book? What was he trying to accomplish? What was the problem he was trying to fix? Why did he write this? Well, we don't have to do that with John because he specifically tells us why he wrote what he did. Verse 30, truly Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. So it's interesting, in John's gospel, there's only probably about 20 days in the ministry of Jesus Christ that are recorded. Like John 13 till the end of the book is like the last week of his life. And so there's not a lot recorded. As a matter of fact, he's basically saying most of what he didn't get recorded. Okay, did many signs in the presence of his disciples that were not written in this book. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. So he's very clear in why he wrote what he did. It was so that we might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Messiah, the Old Testament, the Jewish Messiah, that he's the Son of God. And that by simple faith, we actually experience life in his name. And it's really, really wonderful. 1 John chapter 5 says, he who has the Son has life. He who has not the Son has not life. So there's no issue more important in all of life than do we believe the gospel of Jesus Christ? Do we believe in who he is? As revealed in the scripture. And so today we're going to look at John chapter 6, and Jesus refers to himself, calls himself the bread of life. There's about seven miracles in John's gospel, and those are signs. Again, a sign is something that points to something bigger than itself. When you come into Governor, it says, you know, welcome to Governor. Well, is that flat piece of wood with letters and paint on it? Is that actually Governor? No, it's not. It's pointing to something much bigger. The community, the buildings, the people. That's Governor. The sign. So the sign's pointing to something much bigger. So these signs that Jesus did, they're significant in themselves, but we need to see beyond the sign, beneath the sign, you know, kind of understand what is this pointing to? What is this telling us about God? What is this telling us about Christ and his work? So there's these signs that Jesus did in the Gospel of John. And then there's these seven I am statements. You know, Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. Sam was saying that earlier. I am the good shepherd. You know, I am the light of the world. And this one of those statements. Jesus says, I am the bread of life. So we'll just read that and then we'll kind of try to unpack a little bit of the context. Verse 34, and they said to him, Lord, give us this bread always. Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall never hunger, and he who believes in me shall never thirst. What an amazing promise. Father, we just thank you today for the Bible. Thank you for we can be really confident that what we're reading is actually an accurate retelling of the story of Jesus, of your life, of your teachings, of your signs, your wonders, your miracles, your statements about yourself, and ultimately your death, your burial, and your resurrection. So, Father, I just ask you to help us today. Lord, we don't want to just say, okay, cool, Jesus is the bread of life. But the whole point of this is that we would feed upon you, is that By believing, we literally would never hunger anymore. That's what you promised. And so, Lord, I just ask that that would be a reality. Lord, we just thank you and praise you and bless you. Bless our time in your word. In Jesus' name, amen. So here we see this amazing statement. Jesus says that he is the bread of life. Well, let's just look at the context of it just for a minute. And it starts back in the beginning of the chapter where Jesus multiplies the loaves and fishes and he feeds 5,000 men. Let's just start reading there. After these things, Jesus went over to the Sea of Galilee, which is the Sea of Tiberias. Then a great multitude followed him, because they saw his signs which he performed on those who were diseased. Remember, not all the signs got recorded. This is an instance where there's lots of things that Jesus did that didn't get recorded. And then he went up on the mountain, and there he sat with his disciples. Now the Passover, a feast of the Jews, was near. Then Jesus lifted up his eyes, and seeing a great multitude coming toward him, he said to Philip, "Where shall we buy bread that these may eat?" But this he said to test him, for he himself knew what he would do. Philip answered him, 200 denarii worth of bread is not sufficient for them, that every one of them may have a little." One of his disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, said to him, "There is a lad here who has 5 barley loaves and 2 small fish. But what are they among so many?" Then Jesus said, "Make the people sit down." Now there was much grass in that place, so the men sat down in number about 5,000. Jesus took the loaves. When he had given thanks, he distributed them to his disciples and the disciples to those sitting down, and likewise of the fish, as much as they wanted. So when they were filled, he said to his disciples, "Gather up the fragments that remain so that nothing is lost." Therefore they gathered them up and filled 12 baskets with the fragments of the 5 barley loaves which were left over by those who had eaten. Then those men, when they had seen the sign that Jesus did, said, "Truly, this is truly the prophet who is to come into the world." I'm going to read verse 15 also. Therefore, when Jesus perceived that they were about to come and take him by force to make him king, he departed again to the mountain by himself. So here, this is the context. We read earlier about how Jesus called himself the bread of life. Well, he had just performed this amazing miracle in multiplying loaves and fishes to feed this huge number of people. Okay, the Bible says there were 5,000 men, not including women and children. So most scholars think there was like 20 or 25,000 people in this huge crowd. And it says here, so Jesus sees this huge crowd coming to him, and he tells Philip to, where are we going to get bread for all these folks? And it says specifically that that question was a test. Okay? He was testing Philip. He knew already what he wanted to do. And so he multiplies the loaves and the fishes. He makes everybody sit down. Well, the guys say, "Well, Lord, you know, we don't really have enough money for this." This is my paraphrase. There's a little guy, little boy here with a lunch. He's got 5 barley loaves and 2 fish. But what is that going to be among so many? So this story is a beautiful story of then when they gave the little they had to Jesus, he did something miraculous with it and multiplied it and fed this huge crowd. Incredible story. Matter of fact, this is the only miracle in all 4 Gospels other than Jesus' resurrection that's recorded in all 4 Gospels, the multiplying of the loaves. And so, what's the main point that the disciples are going to take away from this? Remember, this was to test Philip originally. I think it's just this simple lesson, that what God calls us to do is always bigger than what we are. We can never do what God wants us to do. He has to touch. He has to bless. He has to do something to multiply the little stuff that we have to do what he wants done. And I think that's probably one of the main lessons that these guys are going to take away from this, okay? Because they were called to feed this crowd, and they in themselves would never in a million years be able to do it. They needed the miraculous touch of Jesus to feed this crowd. You see here, though, at the end of it, how the people responded. They're like, wow, this is truly the prophet that Moses talked to us about. So they were kind of enamored in some ways with what had just happened. So much so in verse 15, it says that they wanted to take him by force and make him king. Soon as Jesus knew that, he departed from them. So here's what I want you to understand. So even though this miracle happens, the people are really not getting the message that Jesus wants them to get. They're like, oh, awesome. Messiah, prophet that Moses told us about. All of our needs now are going to be met. All of our physical needs, and they're probably thinking politically, you know, the Messiah who's gonna conquer the Romans and no more oppression. So they're excited about Jesus. The problem is they're not excited about Jesus as he really is and the mission that he came to accomplish. They're excited about the Jesus in their own head and in their own understanding of what they're hoping the Messiah is going to be like. Does that make sense? So Jesus withdraws from that, withdraws from them. For time's sake, I'm not going to talk about how he walked on the Sea of Galilee. He walked on the water. The disciples were out in the boat rowing, and they get over to Capernaum. Let's pick it up over in verse 25. And then when they found him, they found Jesus, the crowd did, on the other side of the sea, they said to him, Rabbi, when did you come here? Jesus answered them and said, most assuredly, I say to you, you seek me not because you saw the signs, but because you ate of the loaves and were filled. In essence, Jesus is saying what motivated you to seek me was the fact that your stomach was full. This is a common theme through John's gospel, is that the people, and we can all relate to this, most human beings, apart from the grace of God, are pretty much consumed with just their material needs. You know, roof over your head, clothes on your back, money in the bank, you know, taking care. Those are all the kind of things that we as human beings often are consumed with. These people were just fed miraculously, and the reason that from that point on are seeking Jesus is basically because their stomachs were full. Although they saw the sign, I don't think they perceived the sign. You know, they saw it, but they really didn't get what's going on here. So he talks further, verse 27. Do not labor for the food which perishes, but for the food which endures to everlasting life, which the Son of Man will give you, because God the Father has set his seal on him. So Jesus basically rebukes them, and the rebuke isn't so much that they want bread. The problem is they're interested in bread that only can satisfy their physical hunger. That's kind of the rebuke. Like, you're seeking the bread that's only going to be temporarily meet your needs. You're going to get hungry again. So instead of working for that bread, you ought to concern yourself with the bread that it says, which the Son of Man will give you. So the bread that Jesus comes to give is not bread that we can work for. It's not bread that we can earn. It's not bread that we ever earn on our own. It's bread that God gives us. Big difference. Okay, big difference between what we can work for and what Jesus can give us. Huge difference. These guys, as most human beings, were in the mindset of, well, what do I need to do to get something from God? Okay? Completely opposite of the gospel and Jesus' mission. So they said to him, well, what should we do that we may, verse 28, that we may work the works of God? Again, they're concerned about their labor, their work. How can they get this kind of special bread that kind of Jesus is alluding to? What do we need to do? Verse 29, Jesus answered and said to them, this is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent. The primary work of the Christian life is to believe. I know it sounds so simple, and it doesn't end there. We're supposed to do good works, don't get me wrong. But the primary work, the starting point, and everything is built off of it, is believing. Having simple faith in Jesus Christ, the Son of God. That is the work. Therefore they said to him, what sign will you perform then, that we may see it and believe you? What work will you do? Think about how silly that question is. So Jesus, what special sign are you going to do that we'll believe in you now? Huh? Where have you guys been? You know, he healed the nobleman's son. He healed the guy, the paralytic over at the gate, the sheep gate there, Pool of Bethesda. He just finished he just fed 20 to 25,000 people with a kid's lunch. And they're still wanting more signs. And so it's crazy. You realize that miracles are good, and miracles are something we ought to, you know, be pressing into and asking God to perform and intervene and all that. But even with miracles, it's not a guarantee that people are going to believe. I mean, these guys saw all kinds of amazing things, and many of them would not believe. So, what sign will you perform that we may see it and believe? What work will you do? Our fathers ate the manna in the desert, as it is written, he gave them bread from heaven to eat. You'll see many, many times when people start having a discourse with Jesus, they'll often start going back to their Jewish roots, Moses, Abraham. You know, they found great comfort and solace, and that was their confidence, in a sense, was their connection with those Old Testament patriarchs. And Jesus said to them, most assuredly, I say to you, Moses did not give you the bread from heaven, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. They said, Lord, give us this bread always. Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall never hunger, and he who believes in me shall never thirst. So Jesus is the bread of life. He reveals himself as the bread of life. The Old Testament story about the manna coming from heaven is really just a type and a shadow of the real thing, Jesus Christ. Okay, and many times these guys were all enamored and hung up on the Old Testament shadows and types, not understanding that all of those point actually to Jesus the Son. You know, in the previous chapter, verse 4, it says, verse 39 of chapter 5. It says, you search the scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life. And these are they which testify of me. All of the Old Testament stories are pointing to Jesus Christ. And they didn't see that over and over and over. And then Jesus says, but you're not willing to come to me that you may have life. So these guys are not getting it. And so as you see in John chapter 6, this is a real turning point in the whole account, because to this point, Jesus' popularity is basically going up. It's ticking up, up, up. He's doing signs. He's Now, there's a little bit of animosity. You know, the Pharisees are not sure about him. There's some resistance. But for the most part, his popularity is going up. This is a real turning point in the whole story. As we see by the end of this chapter, many of the people left him and didn't follow him anymore. And it's basically because Jesus wasn't a Messiah that fit in their box. He wasn't a Messiah that was simply going to meet their material and physical needs. He had something far greater in mind when he came. He didn't just come. Now, God knows we have physical needs. You realize that. We're human beings. He knows we need shelter. Jesus said, seek first the kingdom, and all these other things will be added unto us. So he realizes we need them, but those are not the primary things that we need and why Jesus came. Okay? We could be lost in sin and still have food in our stomach and a roof over our head and live a good life, so to speak. The primary reason Jesus came is to give us life, give us abundant life, to give us communion with God again, to fix the real heart of our problem. And so verse 41, then the Jews then complained about him because he said, I am the bread which came down from heaven. They said, well, is this not Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother you know? We know. How is it then that he says, I've come down from heaven? And they were just murmuring, and there's this kind of growing disdain and growing disappointment in who Jesus really is. He's not the Messiah that they had in mind. And so let's jump down a little further. Verse 47, most assuredly I say to you, he who believes in me has everlasting life. I am the bread of life. Your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness and are dead. This is the bread which comes down from heaven that one may eat of it and not die. I am the living bread which came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread I give is my flesh, which I shall give for the life of the world. The Jews therefore quarreled among themselves, saying, how can this man give us his flesh to eat? And Jesus said to them, most assuredly I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. For my flesh is food indeed, and my blood is drink indeed. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him. As the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, so he who feeds on me will live because of me. This is the bread which came down from heaven. Not as your fathers ate the manna and are dead, he who eats this bread will live forever. So here Jesus more and more specifically starts talking about how he is the bread of life, the bread sent down from heaven. And then he starts talking, you know, to this point he really, you know, he's kind of being revealed as the Savior of the world. But he doesn't really tell how he's going to save the world. Now he starts talking about a little bit of the details of how he's going to save the world. He starts talking about his life. His flesh is the bread, and it must be consumed. And his blood has to be drunk. And the people are like, huh? I mean, these have a Jewish mindset. They were told from birth, you know, life is in the blood. Don't eat any animals with the blood in it. You know, they were super, that was ingrained in them. Eating blood, eating flesh with the blood in it is bad. So when Jesus starts saying this, they're confused. But I think more than just confused, I think they're not liking what they are understanding. So it's more than just confusion that's repelling them against Jesus. I think in some ways the lights are kind of going on and they don't like what they see. This is not the kind of Savior that they were envisioning. And so that's actually a beautiful gospel idea that Jesus doesn't come just to feed us. He comes and gives us himself. He is our sustenance. He is the one who has life and gives us life. Just like a human being must eat food to live, you cannot not eat and live. In the same way, spiritually, we cannot have any kind of life, eternal life, spiritual life, without feasting on Jesus Christ. His death, his burial, and his resurrection, because really that's what he's pointing to. And so all the Old Testament, the manna is just a type and a shadow. Christ himself is the real thing. And so the people are really stumbling with this. Look how they respond here. Therefore many, verse 60, many of his disciples, when they heard this, said, "This is a hard saying. Who can understand it?" When Jesus knew in himself that his disciples complained about this, he said to them, "Does this offend you? What then if you should see the Son of Man ascend where he was before? It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh profits nothing. The words that I speak to you are spirit and they are life." They should have really been able to understand Jesus is speaking in a metaphor when he's talking about eating his flesh. He's not talking about literally eating his flesh and drinking his blood. He's speaking in a metaphor. The word that he's speaking are spirit and life. Again, we see the same pattern in John's gospel. He talks to Nicodemus about being born again. Huh? A man's got to go into his mother's womb a second time? I don't get it. Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will rise it up. Raise it up. What? It's taken 46 years to build this giant structure. You know, they just weren't getting it. Over and over, Jesus spoke of spiritual realities using physical, you know, analogies and metaphors and stuff, and they just were not getting it. Over and over. His words are spirit and they are life. Verse 64, but there are some of you who do not believe. For Jesus knew from the beginning who they were who did not believe and who would betray him. And he said, therefore I have said to you that no one can come to me unless it has been granted to him by my Father. I'll just stop there for a second. That still is the case today. You realize nobody makes a mental decision and says, you know, I think I want to be a Christian. I think I'd like to follow God. I think I want to do that. Nobody does that on their own unless the Father is drawing them, unless God is working in them, unless God at some levels turning the lights on. Okay? Nobody on their own comes unless God is drawing him. And so the story ends. He says, from that time, many of his disciples went back and walked with him no more. Then Jesus said to the 12, do you also want to go away? But Simon Peter answered him, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. Also, we have come to believe and know that you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. So all of these disciples, followers, I think, again, they weren't really, they were believing in a Jesus that they had kind of conjured up in their own mind. And then when it got hard to understand, hard to follow, they said, nah, I don't want this anymore. Jesus turns to the 12. Are you guys going to leave too? I love Peter's response. Because I don't think Peter had crystal clarity on everything either. Okay, Peter had his flaws. You know, one second Jesus said, who do men say that I am? Oh, you're the, you know, some say you're a prophet, blah, blah, blah. Well, Lord, but who do you say that I am? He says, you're the Christ. You're the Son of the living God. And so he has this incredible revelation from the Father. And then just a couple verses later, Jesus is talking about the cross. And Peter says, this is my paraphrase, obviously. No, no, Lord, there's no way we're going to let that happen to you. And he says, get behind me, Satan. You know, so I don't want to make it sound like Peter understands everything and is completely surrendered and yielded and believing beautifully and perfectly. He's not. But he at least says, Lord, where else are we going to go? Where else are we going to go? I've had Christians tell me at times in the past, and my heart always breaks. They're like, you know, I don't know how much longer I can do this. I'm like, huh? Like, do what? Like, what are our other options? what are you going to go back to, like, life before? As hard as it might be, as difficult as it might be, where else are we going to go? Once God has opened your eyes, and we don't understand everything and doesn't mean life is peachy keen and there's no problems, but where else are we going to go? You know, I like to say it this way. I'm not holding on to my faith. My faith is holding on to me. I'm not holding on to God. I'm taking a deep breath and I'm letting him hold on to me. Amen? And that's really what Peter says here. Lord, where else are we going to go? And lastly, Jesus doesn't commend Peter. He doesn't pat him on the back and say, attaboy. He says something that's really super sobering here. He says, Jesus answered them, did I not choose you the 12 and one of you is a devil? He spoke of Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon, for it was he who would betray him, being one of the 12. So I'm just going to end with this one kind of big idea. Well, let me just summarize a few points here. Jesus does not, Jesus does what we can never do in our own strength. Our greatest needs are spiritual, for spiritual life, spiritual sustenance, fellowship with God, not necessarily material. Jesus not only gives us food and spiritual sustenance, he is that food. He is that sustenance. He gives us himself. And we eat. Eating to the natural body is what believing is to our spiritual life. We need to just be believers. We need to believe. And lastly is this. May we respond like Peter, not like Judas. Because it gives this, like I said, this sober warning about Judas being basically a phony. I chose you the 12 and one of you is a devil. And this he spoke about Judas Iscariot. So in this story, we see not just two responses, we see three. We see a whole bunch of people say, I'm out of here. I don't want this anymore. They'd follow him no more. Then you have the apostles and Peter speaking for the apostles. Lord, where else are we going to go? You have the words of eternal life. We believe that you're the Christ. We believe you're the Son of God. We can't leave. You've changed our lives, and we can't go anywhere else but follow you. And then the third one is this guy, Judas Iscariot, who basically is a pretender. He's among the 12, yet he really is not a believer. He looks like he's one of the 12, but he's really not one of the 12. And that to me is just a really sobering thought that we could have, I'm sure there are people in churches, maybe our churches here, that they've never really, really experienced this thing called the new birth. They've never really experienced what it means to have all of our sins forgiven, to really trust in Jesus and call upon his name and cry out to him and receive the gift of eternal life. May there be nobody in that category in our fold. Amen. Not that I believe that, I believe God's arms are outstretched to everyone that hears this good news. I really do.